You see the difference? Spirit of God inside us or Jesus beside us? Where you can ask him any question, or you could engage in any conversation that's on your mind, where you could have him go with you into any circumstance or conversation or situation that you might encounter. Which would you choose? All right, you got that? Settle that in your heart, and we'll come back to that. We are, again, in the minor prophet Joel this morning. We'll be focusing on five verses in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, a message entitled, Filled or Faking It. It may seem odd to start off a message with a question like the one I just asked you, but it will become very relevant quite quickly. There are several key passages within the book of Joel that stand out to us as New Testament, New Covenant believers. And we looked at some of those last week, but maybe the primary text that people think of when they hear of the prophet Joel is this passage from chapter 2 that we will be looking at this morning. So I would invite you, in honor of our Lord and the word of truth that he has given us, would you stand with me? And we'll just read these five verses together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word and bless the study of it as well. So God says to his people through a prophet named Joel, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Father, as we often seek to and desire to, we thank you for your word. Thank you that through the lens of your scriptures we see you more clearly. Thank you for the gift of revelation that it is. I pray you'd speak today through your word. I pray that you would speak through me, Father. Let the words that I say be fully filled with you. Get me out of the way and say only what you want to say. Father, I ask that as your people in this place, that we would be so surrendered to you, that our hearts would be receptive and our eyes would be unblinded and our ears would hear clearly, and our minds would be illuminated so that we can grasp and apply and live out your truth. Father, all that I have just asked is the work of your Spirit. And so we call upon you and we beg you to work as only you can. Lord, less of us and more of you. May you be exalted, lifted high. May our lives be changed so that we better reflect your image. Lord, would you remove distractions that are present in this place? Would your word go forth in power and in clarity and be effective as you intend for it to be? Father, your kingdom come and your will be done in this place, at this time, in these hearts, as you have ordained it to be in heaven. We love you, we trust you, and we ask this in faith because we know you want to do it, and we ask it in confidence because we know you can. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So just a quick recap of the book of Joel from last week before we dive into today's passage. Remember that the book of Joel is only three chapters in length, and it centers around this phrase that we see consistently throughout those three chapters, the day of the Lord. This is a concept and an idea that Joel uses and recycles again and again in his writing. Remember again from last week, the day of the Lord speaks to God's sovereignty, the fact that he is always has been, always is, always will be in absolute and total control of absolutely everything. And so I offered you this definition last week. The day of the Lord is the time, whenever that might be, when God reveals his sovereignty over human powers and human existence. So God is always sovereign, but there are unique places in Scripture where he seems to reach in and intersect our world, again, in unique ways. And we see his power, his control, his providence, his sovereignty in specific areas and instances. And Joel uses this phrase, again, repeatedly, at least once in each of the three chapters, and he ties it to different events, both present and future, connected with God's people. And so in Joel chapter 1, he talks about the day of the Lord in connection with a locust infestation and plague that was incredibly damaging to that region of the world. And so it's an immediate, going on right now event. And Joel says, God is in control of that. It is a demonstration of the day of the Lord. And in response to that, you ought to cry out to God immediately. In chapter 2, Joel speaks of legions, of coming forces and armies that are going to arrive and attack and conquer God's people. So it's not immediate. It hasn't happened yet, but it is imminent. It's on the horizon. And Joel says, God's in control of that. So don't just cry out to him. Return to him. Repent and come back to him. And then in chapter 3, he uses the phrase, the day of the Lord, in a more traditional, probably conventional sense in our eyes, about something in the future judgment of the nations and the future blessing that God will pour out upon his people. And even there, Joel says, God's in control. So cry out to God, return to God, find refuge in God. That's an overview, just a real quick snapshot of the content of Joel. The message from last week is available online if you want to review that or listen to it for the first time. Again, our primary text this morning is found in the second chapter. And so if you got your copy of God's Word, I would just invite you to be turning there with me if you haven't done that yet. And we remember in Joel chapter 2 that it's an imminent event, the day of the Lord. It's not immediate. It's not right now, but it is coming, and it is this approaching army. It is this outside force, and we should also remember that God had said back in his covenant statement in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30, if you turn from me, if you rebel, if you walk in disobedience, I'm going to bring curses upon you to discipline you and to draw you back. I want you to repent and to return to me. And one of those disciplines, one of those means of cursing, was an outside force. And so it says this right here in Deuteronomy 28, 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You can also look in Deuteronomy 28, 52 and see very much the same thing. If you disobey me, I will discipline you. But God also says in this covenant agreement, he says, if when I discipline you or warn you of this coming discipline, you return, your heart soften, you repent of your sin and come back to me, then I will grant forgiveness and restoration. And so we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then, so if you repent, basically, then, verse 3, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So this is the covenant agreement, blessings and curses based on obedience and disobedience. And so this seems to be the outline that, Joel is following very clearly. Note in Joel chapter 2, let's begin in verse 12. You can just read along in your own copy of the scriptures. Notice what God says through Joel. In the beginning of chapter 2, he's prophesied this imminent day of the Lord, these coming armies. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent. Return to me and I'll be gracious to you, is what God is saying. And apparently that's exactly what happens. If you continue to read down in verses 15, 16, and 17, you see a description of a repentant people coming back to the Lord. And then if you look in verse 18, read along with me, it says this, and the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. He's starting to describe the the reissuing of these blessings. Verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. So it sure seems like God's people repent and God relents. He withdraws his hand of judgment and he begins to promise future blessing. And one of the key components of that future blessing is the prophetic promise of the Spirit of God being poured out that would one day happen. So that's predicted and prophesied in Joel, and many of you probably realize the connection between that and Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out in full. That happens in the New Testament, obviously, but I don't want to skip over the rest of the Old Testament too quickly. It would be a grave error on our part to think that the Holy Spirit of God and His activity are simply a New Testament revelation, a New Testament reality. That's not the case at all. God has always been present. His Spirit has always been active. And we find throughout the Old Testament this thread of activity of the presence of the Spirit. We see this from the very first verses of God's book as God moves to establish fellowship with mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And who was there? The Spirit of God. It was hovering over the face of the waters. So Father, Son, and Spirit are all intimately, deeply connected in the creation account. The Spirit of God was there. And we know that God creates mankind, man and woman, Adam and Eve, and He moves to establish a relationship with them. He takes dust from the ground and He breathes life into it. It becomes us. And in the garden, there is perfect union and fellowship between the created and the Creator. But that fellowship doesn't last. Just fast forward a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 3, and the Spirit of God is grieved because the creation of God, man and woman, they sin. And so it goes from fellowship to the fall to this relationship being fractured. It is broken. And so this right here becomes our default entry point for every human being, from the first children of Adam and Eve all the way up to everyone in this room and those that will be born after us. We enter the world in a fallen, fractured state with respect to our relationship with God because we're sinners. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, if you read it, we catch these glimpses of the Spirit. We witness these glimmers of His activity. We see His power emerge in certain places and at certain strategic points that God's choosing. We read of individuals and groups that God pours His Spirit out upon. There are many examples that we could look to. Let me just give you one reference. I'll read it for you, and you can look up others on your own later. This one is about the judge named Samson. In the book of Judges, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, it says this, "And behold, a young lion came toward him, as toward Samson, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." So Samson encounters the Spirit. The Spirit of God is poured out upon him, and he behaves and acts and conducts himself in supernatural ways. And so we see this throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God upon certain people. The Spirit of God does not have perfect, unbroken fellowship with all of God's people, but there are a select few who have the Spirit poured out upon them. There are shadows here and there of what had once been present in the Garden of Eden. And so God, through these people who have the Spirit upon them, He is painting a picture of foreshadowing of what is to come. The Spirit will one day be poured out. We see this in several places that I'll draw your attention to. This one is from the book of Numbers. So the setting is this: Moses and God's people are still in the wilderness, and the 70 elders of Israel have been assembled, and the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. They are removed outside of the camp when this happens. But it just so happens there are a couple of other guys who again, by God's sovereignty and grace, they get some spillover or some splashover of the Spirit. They're inside the camp, and they are demonstrating the presence of the Spirit as well. And here's what happens. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. They're not playing by the rules. These aren't in the Constitution and bylaws. They shouldn't be doing this, is what he's saying. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. So we see this desire, this hunger, this yearning for the Spirit of God to be upon all of God's people, even though in the Old Testament we only see him upon a select few. This foreshadowing gets stronger if you look at the prophet Jeremiah, where he predicts the new covenant of which we are a part of, and he puts it in this way. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So not God's truth written on tablets or pieces of paper, but written on the flesh of the hearts of the people who follow him. So we see that in Numbers, we see it in Jeremiah, and probably most clearly in the Old Testament, it is certainly seen in Joel chapter 2, where again, God says, And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's a really brief picture. I hesitate even to use the word brief because it's less than brief of how the Spirit was certainly active and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But then we encounter the New Testament times. We encounter the God-man named Jesus of Nazareth, who doesn't just have the Spirit upon him, but he is Spirit-filled. God in the flesh incarnate, God walking among us. And he starts to talk about the Holy Spirit of God in a very different way. And he says things like this as he speaks of the coming filling. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him or sees him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he'll be in you. Note the choice of vocabulary that Jesus uses there. It's subtle, but it is deeply significant. He changes prepositions, doesn't he? Instead of saying, the Spirit will be upon you, what does he say? The Spirit is now in you. Not just on you, but in you. Jesus is saying the foreshadowing that has been predicted in Numbers and Jeremiah and Joel and many other locations in the Old Testament text. That foreshadowing is about to become a reality. Wait for the Spirit. He is coming. The Father will send him. He will fill you. He will be in you, not just upon you. And then Jesus is crucified, and he is murdered for our sins, and he is buried in the ground, and he is resurrected in full, complete, triumphant victory 3 days later. And then for the subsequent 40 days, he spends his time ministering and teaching and encouraging and rebuking and reassuring his followers. And then at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, he is ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, even now, fully God, fully human, and he prays for us. I hope that blows your mind. And he prays for me, and he prays that this would be a time that honors him. But one of the last things he said here before he went there was to his disciples as they are asking, when are you coming back? When are the end of all things going to come about? How are we going to do this? He says, don't worry about that. You're going to be my witnesses everywhere, and you're going to be able to do it because I'm going to send my Spirit, and he will fill you up. Wait for the Spirit. He's coming. That's Acts chapter 1. That brings us to Acts chapter 2, which is the Pentecost passage. Again, if you've got a copy of God's Word, turn there with me, and let's just walk through this together. A very familiar passage, but amazing truth. Acts chapter 2, it is the day of Pentecost, one of the three pilgrimage feasts that were required of every able-bodied Jewish male. You were required and expected to to go to Jerusalem to worship with God's people. So the city of Jerusalem, normally let's say 30 to 60,000 in population, would have swollen to 500,000 in population. And people from all over the known world at that time would have come and converged on Jerusalem to worship God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, verse 1, they were all together in one place. That's the followers of Jesus, maybe about 120 of them in total at this time. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty or a violent rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's the picture. They are gathered together. They have been waiting, as Jesus instructed, for 10 days, praying, probably fearful in some ways because they had murdered Jesus. What was going to happen to them? What would the authorities do to the followers of Jesus? So they are together in a house, very likely either in or near the temple of God at that time. And all of a sudden, as they're waiting and praying, there's a mighty, violent, loud, crashing, rushing wind that fills the house, and cloven, separate, divided tongues of fire, as it were, descend on each one of the believers, and they begin to speak in languages that they don't know how to speak on their own. It is an absolutely earth-shaking event. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? They were required to be there for the day of Pentecost. Interesting thing. What did Pentecost celebrate in the Old Testament? It was the giving of the law. Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. What does Pentecost represent in the New Testament? The law being written on our hearts. Not an accident that this happened on this day. Verse 6, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? So they are amazed, astonished, shocked by the fact that there is this mighty rushing wind and there's fire descending on these people's heads, and they're speaking languages they have no business speaking. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, basically the entire known world, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Note what they were speaking. Were they saying, come look at us, this is amazing, look at who we are? No, they were exalting God. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit exalts Jesus Christ, verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? It had blown their minds. Verse 13, but others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. So these believers, filled with the Spirit, are behaving in such an unconventional, weird way to these people that the conclusion of some is that they're drunk. But Peter, who's always ready to talk, this time he got his timing right, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. He starts to preach, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So what he's about to describe, he's saying, this is what Joel was talking about. What's the this? All that they had just witnessed. The Spirit of God falling in a tangible, visible, realized form. Fire on people's heads, speaking in tongues, supernatural ability. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, as God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Note again what prophecy is. Prophecy isn't just predicting the future. That's a small part of the larger picture of prophecy. Prophecy is primarily declaring who God is, what He says in that day and time. That's what they were doing here, declaring the mighty works of God. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter goes on and he says, you have crucified Jesus Christ. You have murdered God, but he has been resurrected. And their hearts are cut to the quick. Their hearts are convicted and broken and burdened by their sin as the Spirit moves in that place. And they say, what must we do to be saved? And what does Peter say? Repent, baptize in the name of Jesus. And 3,000 people come into the family of Jesus on that day. So they pray for 10 days. Peter preaches for about 7 minutes. And 3,000 come to the Lord. I think we've got it backwards sometimes, don't we? We pray for 7 minutes, and some of you think I preach for 10 days, and we wonder sometimes why our lives seem a bit powerless. So notice very clearly that Peter is crystal clear in his connection from Joel to Acts chapter 2. He's saying, what you see in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of the Spirit of God. And so we talked last week about these events, these demonstrations of God's sovereignty, labeled as the day of the Lord, where God in his own time, in his own ways, shows up in a powerful measure. Acts chapter 2 is one of those moments. It's a day of the Lord kind of event. So much so that Peter says all of that cosmic event analogy, all of the darkening of the moon and the blood in the sky and things falling, he's saying that's being fulfilled right before you right now. It's that kind of earth-shaking, earth-shattering, history-changing kind of event. As the long-promised and awaited Spirit of God falls upon the people of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. This is something that is altogether new. No longer is the Spirit available to just a select few, but now the Spirit of the living God is given to who? To all who call on the name of the Lord. The Spirit is given to everyone who surrenders to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so don't miss the radical nature of this statement, of this connection that Peter is drawing as he is inspired by the Spirit. It is no longer just the Spirit for a prophet or a holy man or a king. But now the Spirit is available through Jesus to male and who else? The female. And that may not seem like a big deal in our day and time, monumental in theirs. To the old, but also to who? To the young. To those who are free, but also to the slaves. One commentator labeled Pentecost as the democratization of the Spirit. That idea of there's a democracy now, that there's freedom in the Spirit. And there is this measure of freedom and grace and generosity with which God pours out His Spirit that we have not seen up until this point. And so after this point, you need to understand, this is a magnificent, beautiful shift that takes place in how God chooses to relate to His people. It is that shift that had been prophesied by Moses and Jeremiah and Joel and had been articulated by Jesus when He says, you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you. So the image of the New Testament when it comes to the Spirit is no longer upon, it is now in. Seems small, seems subtle, could not be of greater significance. And so the New Testament writers pick up on this very quickly, and they make bold statements in light of that. Let me just review this real fast. Fellowship led to fall and fracture as a result of our sin. There is foreshadowing throughout the Old Testament. There is the filling in Acts chapter 2. And then the New Testament writers pick up on this, and we see Paul saying, as he's writing to confused, sinful, infighting, messed up, immature believers, probably a lot like a lot of us. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells where? In you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, taking up residents within His people who now become this spiritual house, the temple of God. The place where He dwells on earth is in us. It's an amazing piece of imagery. That brings us back, I think, to the question that I asked to kick this thing off this morning. Would you rather, as a follower of Jesus, spend one day as you currently are with the Spirit of God inside you? Or if you had the chance tomorrow, would you spend one day with Jesus walking beside you in the flesh? Jesus actually answers this question very clearly for us. So I want to turn to what he says. He knows what he's talking about. So based on his response, we're going to have some points of application for us. Jesus says this as he's getting ready to leave, and the disciples are fearful and questioning, and you can't leave Jesus. Rabbi, where are you going to go? What's going to happen? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus says. It is to your advantage that I go away. How many of you expected Jesus to say something differently? He says, it is to your advantage that I'm not beside you. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So what's Jesus' answer? Jesus' answer is number one. He says, it's better for the Spirit to be inside you than for me to walk beside you. How many of you had a different answer than Jesus? Don't raise your hand. I suspect that there are probably quite a few of us who didn't expect Jesus to say, how could that be? How can Jesus rightly say, it's better that I'm not beside you in the flesh, but that I'm inside you through the Spirit? And he says that, and Jesus knows what he's talking about. So let's flesh that out. And maybe we need to have a better understanding of just how the Spirit operates within us. So let me remind you of three things about the Spirit. First of all, the Spirit's identity. Who is the Spirit? John 14, again, we've read this passage a couple of times already. Let me just add a verse at the end. And I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Notice how Jesus personalizes that. He says, I'm not going to leave you and then give you some lesser gift. I'm going to leave you and then I'm going to give you myself. I will come to you. And so the Spirit, we've got to understand this. The Spirit is not some mystical power or force that just floats out there in the ether of the universe like Star Wars. And a lot of times that's the theological misunderstanding a lot of Christians float around with. We think, well, the Spirit is a presence. It's an it. It's impersonal. No. Don't use the word it with the presence of the Spirit. Use the word he. It's a person. It's Jesus. And so the terms Spirit and Holy Spirit and Spirit of God and Spirit of Jesus and Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. The Spirit is Jesus in you. It's a person. He's a person. Make sure you personalize that. The identity of the Spirit should cause us as well to think about the work of the Spirit. Notice again what Jesus says later on in John 14. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Do you ever wonder how the apostles and the writers of the New Testament could remember all that happened with Jesus and then write it down accurately? There's our answer right there. The Spirit filled them, taught them, reminded them. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, Jesus says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so the Holy Spirit of God, he is within us, and he helps us, and he teaches us, and he reminds us, and he grants us peace and wisdom and power and all things necessary for faithfulness and godliness in this life. Think about that for a moment. You ask God for peace in the midst of an incredibly difficult situation. Some of you have made that request repeatedly this last week. Give me peace. Give me peace. A peace that passes all understanding. Guard my heart and my mind. But God doesn't just give you a sleeping pill so you're comfortable at night. And he doesn't just say, call me in the morning and I'll calm your nerves. Who does he give? He gives himself, Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. He gives you the best thing that he could ever give you, himself. And we ask him for insight and discernment as we walk through difficult seasons of life and there are tough decisions that we've got to make. And God doesn't just give us a list of all the pertinent facts and say, figure it out on your own, ask me for more insight and details if you need them. What does he give? He gives himself. He gives us the Spirit of Jesus, who Paul says, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus is the fullness of God's wisdom, the fullness of God's knowledge. That's who we are given to help us through our difficult times. And you come to God, all of us do, convicted and burdened by the sin in our hearts and knowing that we need to change and we need to start thinking and living and acting more in line with the gospel. And God doesn't just give us the latest self-help book or best-selling Bible study off the shelf. And he doesn't just say, read this and we'll have a book club discussion a month from now. He gives you himself. He gives you his Spirit. And then that Spirit, the Spirit, he fills you up. And what starts to come out of you because of the filling of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Anybody in here need any of those things today? They come through the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within you. Do you see the difference? He doesn't just give us good stuff. He gives us himself. It's as if we went to God saying, I'm a little short on cash. Could you write me a check? And God says, no, I won't do that. But here's the keys to my bank. You can have it all. Every bit of power and authority and influence that I have, it is at your full disposal as you submit to me and you follow me. You surrender to me. That ought to make your problems seem really small as you stand in light of an amazingly powerful and gracious God. And so because of the identity of the Spirit, God himself, Jesus, living within you, then the work of the Spirit becomes immeasurably powerful. We don't get any leftovers with God. He gives us himself. And then lastly, I want to make sure that we are clear on the Spirit's motivation. This can be a tricky one because admittedly, there are far more textual references in Scripture to the work and the identity of Jesus and the Father than there are to the Spirit. And this is actually understandable. It's that way for a good reason, because the Spirit's job description is not to draw attention to himself. It's always to point toward Jesus, to glorify the Son, who in turn glorifies the Father. The Spirit points us always to the Savior. And so Jesus will say in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The job description of the Holy Spirit is to make much of Jesus Christ and to guide the followers of Jesus toward making much of Jesus Christ. So back to our question again. Why is it better to have the Spirit of God inside us rather than just Jesus beside us? Because in the Spirit of God, we have been given the fulfillment of the promise of Joel chapter 2. The presence of the sovereign God of the universe, not just upon you, as amazing as that is, but poured out within you. The God who created the earth and who rules the nations, the one who brings about the day of the Lord, he fills us up. The one who parted the Red Sea and shook Mount Sinai as he gave his law. The same God who always keeps his promises and who will one day come in judgment upon the wicked and he will exalt that which is righteous. That God, in all his authority, in completion of his fullness, lives within you. Just let that echo around in your heart. In you, helping and teaching and comforting and convicting and pointing you toward the rescuer and redeemer of your soul, shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, it's better, guys, if I go and if he comes. It is to your advantage because he'll be able to do all of that in all of you all the time. Which, by the way, is better than Jesus, who was completely God but was completely man in the flesh, one man trying to minister to the multitudes. Jesus says, the Spirit of God, my Spirit, will dwell within you, will dwell within in the fullness of everybody who calls on me. Do you see the logic that Jesus is drawing out here? So maybe some of us, certainly the one with the microphone right now, is thinking to himself, if that's the case, and if the Spirit of God dwells in me, then why is my life the way it is? Anybody else think that? If all of him is within little old me, why are there so many struggles in my life? Why do I look the same with respect to sin and weakness in my heart as I did 5 years ago? Why do I keep tripping over the same things? Why is there a lack of fruit in my life as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit pouring out, bubbling over? Why is that? I think that's a really good question for us to ask on a couple of levels. One of the levels is I think it's a question the world asks of us. We say we have the Spirit of God within us, and they hear that, and then they look next door to the family who proclaims Christ and has that fish on the back of their car and has Scripture posted on their door, and yet that marriage is falling apart. And that family is not generous, and they're not giving, but they always seem to have the latest toy in their driveway. And they're not good neighbors, and they're rude, and their kids are obnoxious. You see the point I'm making? We say we have the Spirit of God within us, and yet the world looks at us and say, you're not any different than me. Shouldn't this God of this book, shouldn't he make a difference in your life? He should. It would be analogous to this. Imagine that I go out and play basketball. I'm not a good basketball player. That was reinforced this last week as I played up at youth camp. Those newer kids are much faster than they used to be. Imagine that I go out and play basketball. And you see me play as I did this last week, missing open layups and far more winded than I deserve to be. Just a mess. And then after a couple of days, I come back and say, hey, I have had an encounter with the most powerful spirit of basketball in the world. You come and watch me play now. And you come out with rightfully great expectation that my vertical jump will not be this, but more like this. And my shooting percentage will be elevated and my cardiovascular condition will be better. And you are expecting, if this guy has had an encounter with this spirit of basketball, he's going to be way better. And yet you watch me, and I'm still missing layups, and I can't make a free throw, and I'm always in the way of my teammates who are trying to pass, and I'm still just a mess. What would your conclusion be? And rightly so. Either I didn't encounter that spirit of basketball, or the basketball spirit is not worth encountering because it didn't make any difference in my life. Do you see the picture that I'm painting? How much more so is that amplified in our witness before the world? If we say we're filled with the Spirit, it should make a difference, brothers and sisters. So many times we say that, we claim that. We put those dumb little fish on the back of our cars and then we drive like idiots. And our lives don't look any different. And in reality, we're not filled. We're just faking it, right? Just going through the motions. Trying to do it all on our own power. You know, foreign missionaries, you know what they say about the American church? They say, you Americans are able to accomplish more without the filling of the Holy Spirit than anybody else on earth. That's not a compliment, is it? That's to our shame that we run to business models and we run to the world's ideas and we run to our own inept abilities and we ignore the mighty power of the Spirit of God. So let me ask you one more question. Is your life Spirit-led? Are you filled with the Spirit as God promises that you can be, as He expects that we should be. Are you filled or are you faking it? And we should probably answer the question of what does it look like to be filled? There are a lot of diverse responses to that question. Read two books on that topic, you'll get four answers, I'm sure. Watch different TV, television channels and preachers, and they will give you different definitions of what it means to be filled. Some of those are correct. Many of them, I would argue, are biblically inaccurate. So I just want us to be reminded again that if we're Spirit-filled, we should probably have the same motives as the Spirit of God. And what's His motive? To glorify Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit... Read the New Testament. Pointing to Jesus at all times. Directing the followers of Jesus to fix their gaze on the person of Jesus. So I would propose to you that a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life is simply this. It is a Jesus-exalting life. However that looks in your context, whether you're young or old, male or female, slave or free, whatever that is, it is a heart that seeks to put Jesus on display and to glorify Him. Because if you are filled with the Spirit of God, then by connection you should have the same motives as the Spirit that fills you. And if your motives are anything less or different than glorifying Jesus, then Scripture says we are grieving the Spirit. We are quenching that fire. It's as if those cloven tongues of fire are upon us and we make our own decisions not to glorify Jesus and we just douse that. And the world looks at us and says, you're not any different than us. And so to be Spirit-filled is not based on emotion. Please understand that. Although emotion can be good, it's a gift from God. But this idea that you've got to be radically out of control with your emotions, otherwise you're not Spirit-filled, that's not biblical. And the Spirit-filled life is not based solely on some spontaneous feeling or action where you feel like you're out of control and you're not in your right mind. And there's that idea out there as well. Although spontaneity is God's right. He can intersect us in any way He wants at any time. He has the sovereign right to do that. And the Spirit-filled life is not characterized by weird behavior and only by miraculous actions. The enemy can manufacture miracles, false miracles as well. Although, if you do know Christ, then you should be counted as odd and different and a peculiar people. And God still has the power and every right and still does demonstrate that through miraculous actions. But if we take our benchmark off of emotions and spontaneity and miracles and say that's what it means to be Spirit-filled, where is Jesus in that? The Spirit-filled life is one where Jesus is lifted very high, very often, very intentionally, sometimes at very great costs to ourselves. It is a life where the King is magnified, and we just consistently say, let me get out of the way so you can look at Him. That's why I want to say to you every week, until you're tired of hearing it, less of us and more of Jesus. That we would echo John the Baptist when he says, may I decrease so that Jesus Christ can increase. A Spirit-filled life is a life where decisions are made based on the Word of God and not just our personal desire and appetite for comfort. A Spirit-filled life is a life where other people around us, be they brothers and sisters in Christ or those who do not know Jesus yet, where they are treated in a manner as Jesus would treat them and not just based on what mood we're in that day. The Spirit-filled life is a life where our words are carefully chosen and filtered through Scripture so that we do not run the risk of saying idle and useless words. The Spirit-filled life is a life that makes much of the King who rescued that life. Are you following me? It always points back to Jesus. So let me ask you, is Jesus being honored in your life? Is He made much of in your conversations? One of the things that God has been grieving me over, I love how we get together as a church body and we fellowship and we have barbecues and we hang out at people's houses. You're a wonderfully loving people. One of the things God has been grieving me over is, why is it so easy for me to talk with you and for us to talk among ourselves about politics or sports or weather or world events or all these other things, but it's not so easy for Jesus to be on our lips? Why is it when we gather and we say, does anybody have a praise from this last week, that so often we do this? And nobody wants to make eye contact because nobody wants to speak up of the mighty works of God. Why is that? That breaks my heart. And I'm not pointing fingers because I'm just as bad. Why is it that when we ask for prayer requests, everybody looks away very often because we're fine and somebody else must have some more pressing issues? Jesus should be on our lips if the Spirit is filling our hearts. Do you see the connection? Is Jesus considered and consulted and submitted to when you make a decision? Jesus says in answer to our question, it's better for me to go away. It will be better for me to be inside you than for me to remain beside you. If that's what he said, do our lives reflect that statement? Are you filled? Are we filled? Or do a lot of the time we just spend our days faking it? I just want to invite you to close your eyes for a moment and let me lead you through a couple of potential responses. The first one, I think, for whoever you are in this room, whether you know God or not, whether you have a relationship with Him through the saving work of Jesus or not, the first response for all of us is just to thank God for His Spirit, for the amazing, gracious gift that He pours out upon us so freely when we call on His name. Just thank Him for what we are completely undeserving of. Secondly, I suspect, I'm confident that the Spirit of God has been working in our midst today and in the last week, and He has been convicting you of specific areas of sin and failure in your life where you are not honoring Jesus as the top priority of your heart. The Scripture says when we do that, we grieve God, we quench His Spirit, we defame the beautiful name of the Savior. And so I would call upon you now, if God is convicting you of sin, to confess that sin to Him. Confess means to say the same. So you are agreeing with God, this is sin. I'm not honoring you. I'm not exalting Jesus. I'm sorry. Thirdly, I would remind you that Scripture does not stop with just confession, but it calls us to repent, to change our thinking, to change our behavior, to walk in a different direction. And so in light of the sin that you have just confessed, that God has convicted you of, would you ask God to help you repent in the week ahead by rejoicing in Jesus and making much of who He is in the opportunities that He gives you? That could be saying, I rejoice in Jesus more than what my eyes might see if I keep this channel on the TV. It could be saying, I rejoice in Jesus more than viewing this website, so I'm not going to turn the computer on. It could be, I rejoice in Jesus more than the satisfaction I would get by being rude to this person, so I'm going to treat them well. I rejoice in Jesus more than what I would purchase with this money, so I'm going to be free and generous with it. Ask God to give you opportunities this next week to repent actively by rejoicing in Jesus. And then lastly, wherever you are, whatever you're dealing with, whatever burden, struggle, difficulty, hardship, pain, brothers and sisters, please, 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 don't try to go through that in your own power. Our enemy is infinitely stronger than us, and he will crush us like the bugs that we are. The Scripture says, greater is not it, but he who is in us than he that's in the world. So whatever you face today or tomorrow or this week, whatever you've been walking through, would you call upon the name of the Lord and operate in the filling and the power of the Spirit of God? One last thing before we close. I would be sinful and negligent if I did not mention one of the primary works of the Spirit, which is to convict the lost world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so if you're here today and you would honestly, transparently confess that you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that you have never confessed your sin and your failure and your brokenness to Him and received Him as Savior and accepted His forgiveness and responded to His work on the cross. If you would say that today and you are sensing in your heart that there is a grief in you over your sin and there is an understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done for you, if there is a call upon you right now, that is the invitation of God, and He is saying, call on the name of the Lord. Not just come to a church service, not just walk an aisle, not just sign a card, but call on me. Place your faith, your surrender, your dependence, your trust, your everything in me, and I'm faithful. If you would desire to do that today, it is a decision of the heart, a decision of surrender. I invite you now to confess Jesus as Lord, turn from your sin, and follow Him. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk with you about that, as would others here. If you want to check on your connection card, if you have questions, let us know. We will be in contact with you. There's no greater decision than that. We take that incredibly seriously. We also take seriously the idea, the truth of walking in fellowship with the Lord. So may we respond in just a moment. So Father, as we stand together in just a moment and we sing of your great and mighty works, may you be honored, may you be glorified. May that be demonstrated in our response and our worship. And we ask this in the strong and worthy name of Jesus, who alone deserves to be glorified.